Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. As we continue our journey through this epistle, gleanings in 1 John, we've titled these series of messages, How Do We Know Biblically That We Are Saved? A Biblical Critique of the Carnal Christian Heresy, with an adjoining subtitle, Upon What Biblical Foundation Does the Believer's Assurance Rest Upon? Well, I shall be reading the first three verses tonight, and tonight's lesson is entitled, The Believer's Sonship and His Responses to It. The Believer's Sonship and His Responses to It. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Please follow. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man, meaning every true believer, that hath this hope in Christ, purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Last time that we met, we concluded 1 John chapter 2 by considering the Holy Unction. And by Holy Unction, we mean the indwelling and the illuminating ministry of the Blessed Spirit of God, which resides in every true converted child of God. We considered last time that this anointing enables the sinner, now turned to a blood-bought saint, to appreciate the Scriptures as his inspired and sufficient guide to life. The true believer comes before the Word of God, and he looks upon the Scriptures as food and drink for his soul. And just like we must partake of physical food maybe once or twice or three times a day to maintain physical energy and the ability to function in this world, the child of God needs to have a regimented and a systematic approach to the reading of the Scripture, to the study of the Scripture, to the meditating of Scripture. And then as often as his church decides to congregate together on a weekly basis or whenever, when those doors are open and we, with a cheerfulness and with a desire to be with God and with his people, we make use of the Scriptures. And beloved, this evening, I want us to bear in mind that the Scriptures is food and drink for our weary souls. And then the last time we also considered, as we closed out 1 John 2, that this anointing is given not to lie dormant or stagnant or idled in the believer, but the believer is to act upon this gift. The child of God is to make good use of this means whereby he grows in the grace and knowledge of his blessed Savior in God. We read such admonishments in the Bible. Stand fast. And having done all to stand. Other admonishments, like to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Other admonishments as to abide in Christ. Other admonishments to run your race and to run to win. And other admonishments like buffeting one's body and bringing all those sinful passions into captivity that we may be worthy sons and daughters of the King. How do you think the child of God is able to work out these admonishments? How do you believe the child of God is going to make these admonishments real and alive in his life, to stand fast, to resist the evil one, to abide in Christ, and to run the race to win, and to buffet his body and to bring it into subjection? He has to lean upon that indwelling Holy Spirit that resides in every true believer, and that holy unction must be appropriated by every true believer if he or she is to grow in grace and to run their race and to serve Christ as best as they can in this world. Well, beloved, as we now look at 1 John chapter 3, in today's passage, we shall consider our sonship. The fact that if you're here this evening, and if you're listening to me here by way of internet, and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, then you have become a child of the King. God is your heavenly Father, and you are His blood-bought son. You are His blood-bought child. And tonight we shall consider that sonship. We shall consider, number one, its reality, that it's real. It's a present possession that every child of God has. Secondly, we shall consider upon what foundation our sonship is based. Do I make myself a son of God, or does God make me one of His children? And then finally, we shall consider the consequences. We shall consider our responses to this present possession as being a child of the King. Look with me, please, at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, vile, depraved, cursed children of Adam, should be called the sons of God. Here, beloved, we find the overarching grounds of our sonship. And what is the grounds of our sonship? Beloved, the amazing, stupendous love of God. John wants to call our attention. Look at the words. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, vile, depraved, sin-cursed, hell-bound, and hell-deserved sinners, that we should be called the sons of God. And the very first word, behold, John the beloved apostle calls for our undivided and our captured attention to the use of the word behold. He wants you and I as Christians to look and to think and to absorb this truth. What truth? The love of God. Beloved, there is so much today talked about in theological circles about the love of God. And sometimes the way that teaching comes across, it actually belittles God. As if God's love is cheap. Even the grace of God in some Christian circles is viewed as being cheap. But my dear friend, if you're a child of God here this evening, I want you to revel. And I want you to glory. And we need to praise God. And we need to glorify Him. And we need to bless Him. The fact that God would even turn His holy eyes on such sinful, vile creatures as ourselves. And so John tells his hearers, behold, I want your undivided attention. I got something great to tell you. I got something awesome to tell you. Behold, just like when Jesus, when He gave the parable of the sower, He tells His audience, behold, the sower went forth to sow, etc. And I honestly believe that when Jesus gave that parable, I believe off in the distance there was a farmer sowing his seed in his ground, in his field. And I can see Jesus simply taking His hand and saying, behold the sower. He's out there sowing his field. And Jesus used the word behold because when the apostles came to Him and they did not know the interpretation of the parable, what did Jesus tell the apostles? You don't know the meaning of this parable? By the way, guys, this parable is so important. It is the key to understanding all the other parables that are related to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus wanted their undivided attention. On the night of our Savior's birth, did not the angels go out there on the mountainside where the shepherds were gathered with their sheep? What did the angels say? Behold, fear not. I got some good news to tell you. A child has been born. The King, the Messiah, has come. And I need you to go find Him and worship Him. And here just recently when we did our Lord's Supper, we looked at Isaiah chapter 52. And God Himself wants us to be captivated and He wants our attention to be absorbed in the suffering servant of Jehovah. And He says, behold, my servant.
And so God wanted to captivate our attention, and He uses a strong word, behold. And in our text, the Apostle John wants God's people to be captivated. He wants our minds to be focused. He wants our undivided attention. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And what was that love? That we should be called the sons of God. When by birth and by choice, we were the sons of the devil. Have I gotten your undivided attention tonight? Behold, what manner of love. Hold your place here and turn to 1 John chapter 4. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 and please consider verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. It's as if John is saying, behold, this is love. Not that we love God, but that God Jehovah, God Creator, God the Judge, God the Sovereign, God the Provider, God the Sustainer, He loved us. And how did God demonstrate that love? He sent and He gave His Son to be the propitiation, the very satisfaction, the very joy of His heart for our sins. Beloved, have I captivated your attention here this evening? Do I have your attention? Does God have our attention on this great love? Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. We love Him because God the Father first loved us. We love Him because God was willing to move on our behalf and demonstrate and shed His love on us when there was nothing good nor commendable in us that would turn God to our favor. Turn to John chapter 3. Hold your place still in 1 John 3. We'll go back here in a second. But go back to John chapter 3. Everyone loves to quote John 3:16. Well, beloved, tonight we're going to consider John 3:16. And these were Jesus' words to Nicodemus. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, you know what word in that entire verse is the most important word of the entire passage? It's not the word God. It's not even the word world. It's not even the word whosoever. It's not even the world believeth. It's not even that wonderful promise should not perish. It's not even that great blessed hope of everlasting life. Beloved, the most important word in this particular passage is the word so. It doesn't say, for God loved the world. That verse says, for God so loved the world. Emphasizing the word so loved. When we meditate and when we think about who we are and who we were in Adam. That up until the time of our conversion, up until the time of God's Holy Spirit quickening us and calling us and drawing us and wooing us to Christ, up until that point, we lived in spiritual darkness. We lived in spiritual hatred towards God. Our fist was in His face, either in a passive manner or in an active manner. But until that day of our second birth, until that day, until we were adopted into the family of God, we were the vile, active enemies of God, the Creator. So, my dear friend, the most important word in that passage is the word so. The fact that God would even love us, the unlovable. Turn to Romans chapter 8.
Romans, the 8th chapter. Does God have your undivided attention tonight? Do I have your undivided attention? Do we all have our undivided attention? Romans chapter 8. We're considering the very grounds upon which our sonship rests. And it is quite obvious in all that we're seeing so far that our sonship is not based, nor grounded, nor kept, nor maintained by anything of ourselves or anything that we can do. Our sonship is grounded in God, in the very heart of God. Romans chapter 8, consider please verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. I call your attention to verse 29. For whom God did foreknow. My dear friends, this word foreknow does not mean that God looked down some time tunnel and God could see all these rebels repenting and believing the gospel because they were somehow convinced and they were brought to a place where their own intellect was kicked into gear and somehow they were able to weigh the pro and the con and they could see the virtue of simply believing in Jesus for their hell insurance. That's not what the word foreknow means. Let me read it to you, my dear friend, and what it actually says. For whom God did forelove. The word foreknow means to love beforehand. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, the names of God's very elect were inscribed into the book of life with the pen of a diamond point. Etched into the book of life. And that name can never be removed. That name can never be erased. That name was engraved in the book of life by love. God's love. And then that holy book was entrusted to Christ. And out of His love for His Father and for His love for His people, like the Old Testament high priest, your Savior bore your name engraved on His heart and He was impaled on a Roman tree out of love. And then that body was buried. And 3 days later, my dear Christian friend, it was love that called that body forth out of its grave. And on the day that Jesus ascended to sit at His Father's right hand, it was the Father's love that drew His Son to heaven. And my dear friend, Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand as your heavenly advocate, as your heavenly high priest, and He advocates and supplicates for you based on love. Unconditional, unmerited love for you, my dear friend. Our sonship, our adoption into the family of God is grounded in God and not in our own strivings. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me show you an interesting parallel to God's ancient people, Israel, and their unique covenantal relationship with Jehovah. As you turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 7, may I also refresh your memory. In Amos chapter 3 and verses 2, the prophet tells God's ancient covenant people, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth.
Does that mean, my dear friends, that God was somehow ignorant of the Egyptians? Does that mean that God somehow was naive about the Babylonians? Does that verse imply that God knew nothing of the Persians, and nothing of the Romans, and nothing of us? My dear friend, when God Jehovah tells Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," you can go back and read that verse, "You only have I loved. You only have I loved. I have loved you in a unique covenantal relationship." And my dear Christian friend, if you're here this evening, and you know that you're heaven bound, and you know that you're a believer, and you're resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, my dear friend, all of that is grounded and based on the love of God. A love given to you before the stars were placed in space. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Consider verses 6 to 8. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Look at verse 7. And this has a parallel application to us under the New Testament gospel reality. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." So even God's choice of ancient Israel was not grounded, nor was it based on them, or in them, or because of them. It was despite them. But because the Lord, look at verse 8, loved you, and because the Lord God would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. My dear Christian friend, may I offer to you a spiritual application? What is said here in a physical context and in a natural context with God Jehovah and with ancient Israel, I believe has happened to the church and God's people under the New Testament, all in a spiritual application. Egypt is the world, Pharaoh is Satan, or Satan is Pharaoh, and because of the redemption that was given to us and earned for us by Christ on the cross, we have been emancipated, we have been set free from the house of slavery. And what was it about, and what was it grounded upon? What's its foundation? Me? My belief, my faith, God's choice, God's will, and God's desire to love the unlovable. Therefore, a natural consequence of our sonship, because of our relationship to God as sons and daughters, the most first and most common natural consequence, go back to 1 John 3. Notice one of the actual consequences. Notice one of the responses, therefore, that we have to deal with. Look at verse 1 once again, please. 1 John 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now comes the natural consequence, or one of the responses that flows out of our relationship that you and I must deal with. "Therefore, the world knoweth us not." Why? Because it first knew not him. You get the picture? In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, "We love God because he first loved us." Well, my dear friends, the reason why the world hates us, and the reason why the world cannot comprehend us, and the reason why the world doesn't understand us, and know us, and love us, is because the world doesn't know Christ. And since the word "know" can also mean love, "Therefore the world loveth us not, because it loved him not." Turn to John 15. Look at John chapter 15. So my dear friends, one of the responses and one of the consequences of your sonship tonight is the fact that those who are very close and near and dear to you, those whom you love with a great love and a great passion, there are those in our immediate family, those in your neighborhood, those fellow co-workers, because of your relationship with Christ and because of their own inbred Adamic fallen nature and that hatred towards God that is in them, they will automatically not know you. Therefore, they do not love you biblically. They may love you with a filial love, a love due to marriage, birth, or earthly relationship. But they do not love us with a biblical love. Can I show that? Can I prove that? John 15, look at verse 18. 18 to 25. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that choice was made in love, in eternity past, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have, and if they kept my sayings, they would keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hated me hated my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, referring to that anointing, that unction, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth that proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Beloved, how clear can Jesus be? If you are a son or a daughter of the King tonight, if you are a true child of God, blood-bought, redeemed, sanctified, justified, glorified, the world does not love you. And for you to say otherwise tonight is to accuse Jesus Christ of being a liar. And I'm pretty sure that none of us want to stray into that dark area. You mean to say that those in my very family, those of my own kin, those of my own loins who are not saved, though we can talk about all things and joke and have fun and sit at a table and eat and drink and dine? Yes. If they're lost, they're in the world. And if they're in the world, there is an inbred hatred in them towards the things of God and towards Christ. And if you are one of God's own, that hatred, whether passive or active, is also directed at you. Unless you're willing to call Jesus a liar tonight. And I'm pretty confident, knowing all of you, that you won't be that bold to stray that far. So, my dear friend, there's a natural consequence of our sonship. The world did not know Christ. The world did not comprehend him. And they did not know him, and they did not comprehend him to the point that when he finally makes his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, within a few short days of all of that triumph and all the palm waving, they called for his blood. And they wanted a criminal and a murderer and a seditionist to be set free. and they wanted the Son of God, meek, mild, harmless, with no guile and no sin to his record, to be turned over to the Roman authorities to be killed. So what's the conclusion? Jesus was the Son of the Father, therefore the world hated him. We are also sons of God by spiritual regeneration, therefore the world will hate us just as well. Now go back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Once again, in verses 1, the Apostle John calls for our undivided attention by using the word behold. And he wants us to grapple and to sink our teeth in this wonderful doctrine of the love of God given to us in Christ before the world began. A love that was not earned and a love that is not deserved. And then he tells us because of that, the world will not know you. Matter of fact, the world will hate you just like Christ told us. Now verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I call your attention, my dear friends, to the very first phrase of verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. This is a present tense reality. It is not a hope so or a maybe so proposition. Now I want you to listen carefully to the following points. There are some today in Christianity, quote unquote, there are some today that will say that if you profess to be a child of God, what a present possession of that reality, that you are prideful, arrogant, and you're resting upon unfounded presumption. In my military past, talking to some of the brethren at that time, some who came out of a Roman Catholic background, when they went back to their Catholic parish to announce the great news that God had did something great in their life, do you know what the overwhelming majority of the Catholic priests told these former Catholics? That no man this side of the grave can ever have any confident assurance of being saved. And to do so, and to confess so, was nothing more but boastful pride, arrogance, and unfounded presumption. Who are we to believe? My Bible tells me, beloved, now are we the sons of God. I got this man who represents God, supposedly, telling former Catholics that no one can know with any degree of certainty whether they're saved. Secondly, for others, the possibility of a saint losing salvation through the committal of mortal sin or the idea of apostasy cast doubt upon such a bold confession or a bold hope. Beloved, there are those within Christianity, quote unquote, that take the position it's possible to be a child of God today and lose it tomorrow. So how can you say we are the sons of God? It seems that that relationship as a son of God is very tenuous based upon what I do. As if somehow God can give me salvation. I've even heard some so boldly tell me in my military past that a time could come where I no longer want to be a child of God and I can give my sonship freely right back to God, and God's a gentleman and he'll take it back. That doesn't square with now are we the sons of God. For some, canonization by some pompous religious organization is the only hope for anyone truly being saved. You got to be dead for X number of years. Some church council has to meet and scrutinize your life to see whether or not several miracles were done or whether good deeds were done. And then some grand lone individual makes a choice to beatify you or to canonize you. And then they make you into a saint. Do you know that when I witness to some of the people on the job and I tell them that the Bible calls a Christian a saint while still alive, they could not believe it. They found it very strange or foreign that the Bible could call somebody a saint while they were still alive. I thought saints were made after you're long gone and dead. For some, only a long purging fires of purgatory, coupled with the intercessory masses, can do the trick. Praying on beads and praying to the saints and tapping into the bank of heaven. For others, there are those who believe today that when they die, they hope that all their good can somehow be put in the scales, and somehow those scales are going to be outweighed by their good deeds in conjunction or in contrast with their bad deeds, and somehow they're going to squeak into heaven. As if no one knows whether or not they're a child of God until you're dead, and then you might find out. Beloved, my Bible says, now are we the sons of God. And then there are those, listen, who make fun of this. How many St. Peter jokes have you heard? Where somehow St. Peter's going to meet you at the pearly gates. And then St. Peter has a laundry list of questions. And you got to give Peter all the answers. And if you do good on your questionnaire, he'll let you into heaven. Have you heard that illustration in jokery or on TV shows or in common speech? I've heard that. And then there are those, my dear friend, who believes we're all going to get there, so why make any hay about the situation? We're all going to get there. So don't even discuss the issue. We're all children of God. Have you heard that? We're all children of God, but we're simply seeking God on different pathways, and somehow these nine roads lead to the same throne. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Hold your place here, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. Beloved, does God have your undivided attention tonight? And do I have it? And does God's Word have our attention? Do you realize that there are people today, because of religious bondage and superstition, go around aimlessly doing all kinds of sacramental behavioring and all types of religious hoo-ha, and there's no confidence, and there's no assurance, and there's no joy in their religious experience? Look at Galatians 3. What do we do with this, my friends? What do we do with this? Galatians 3. Look at verses 26 to 29. Take verse 26 and cross-reference this to 1 John 3:2. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Question, do you see any doubt? Do you see any conditions placed on this reality or this possession? Beloved, look at verse 26. How plain can the Bible be? For ye are. Take that verse and cross-reference it with 1 John 3 and 2. Ye are. Present tense. Present reality. Present possession. Ye are the children of God by faith in Christ. My dear friend, this present reality of us being the very sons of God is based on the following biblical realities. And for the sake of time, we may not be able to turn to all these verses, but you can always listen to this message again But may I have your undivided attention as we begin to wind down this particular sermon. Listen to this carefully. Paul addresses believers as saints. Paul addresses the believers in his letters to different churches as saints, as a present reality and not a future confirmation made by some church hierarchy. If you're saved here tonight, if you're resting and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ only for your salvation, I have the greatest news under heaven. Ye are a child of God, and you are a saint.
Listen carefully. In Ephesians 1, verses 3, the Bible says, we have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And it's in the past tense. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 6, ye have already been accepted in the Beloved. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 7, we presently possess redemption and forgiveness. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we have already obtained, past tense, an inheritance. In Ephesians 1 and 13, we have already been sealed, ED, past tense, with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2 and 5, ye have already been quickened, past tense, made alive with Christ. In Ephesians 2 and 6, ye have already been raised up and seated together with Christ. Beloved, this is a truth that has been so watered down or not even emphasized. Do you realize right now as I speak, if you are a child of God, you're sitting in your chair in Topeka, Kansas, but in reality, in the eyes of God, you sit where Christ sits. And because that truth has been lost, the professing church is weak and inept and anemic. If you're here tonight, my dear friends, where he sits, you sit. Where he reigns, you reign. And what he owns, you own as a co-heir with Christ and the Father. The Bible declares that a believer has already been saved, ED, from the curse of the law, Galatians 3 and 13. The Bible declares that we have been delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. The Bible says that we have been passed from death unto life, 2 Corinthians 1 and 10. And from destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9. The Bible says that we have already been made a new creature in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. The Bible states in Philippians 3 and 20 that you are a heavenly citizen. The Bible also declares in Romans chapter 2 and Ephesians 1:18 that you are an heir of the grace of God and you presently have an inheritance in heaven. And the Bible also says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10 that you are complete in Christ. Beloved, you stand here tonight, or you sit here tonight, in the finished work of Christ, completely made whole. And when God sees you, he sees you already as if you were in heaven, enjoying the reward of your labor, and enjoying his fellowship, and enjoying his presence, and enjoying the love that was given to you before the world began. He sees it all as being finished. We just have the joy of plowing through it in time. He sees every one of his racers already winning the race. He sees every soldier saint completing and finishing his battles and his struggles. He sees every sheep in glory. He sees every blood-bought saint gathered around the throne with all the angels and those elect elders bowing their knee before him in praise and adoration. God sees it all as if it's a reality right now. Do those words encourage you? Now you know why John says, behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, vile, hell-deserved, hell-bound sinners, should even be called, ED, past tense, the sons and daughters of the King. Now go back to 1 John chapter 3. In verse 2, it tells us that even John, even with divine inspiration, says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And then John says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." We really don't know, my dear friends, when we get to heaven, are we all going to still look alike? Are we going to be children or middle age, old age? We don't know. God has not chosen to reveal to us what's going to be in heaven and just little bits and pieces, because He knows that our minds are such that we would speculate and come up with all kind of fanciful stupidities. But the Bible says, John says, even we don't know what we shall be, but we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Hold your place there and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you a little bit of what's going to happen when God calls us home. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And just bear with me as I read verses 39 and following. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differed from another star in glory. So also, a comparison, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, that's referring to your body, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, that's referring to your body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's going to be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, hallelujah, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, referring to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man, referring to Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, referring to our body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so much for modern day dispensationalism. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And I believe this refers to 1 John 3 and 2, where John says, we don't know how we're going to look, but John can say, I know this much. When we see Him, we're going to be just like Him. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, meaning the body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, i.e. the body, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, beloved, I really can't go any further than what Scripture has. I cannot tell you how heaven's going to be, down to the nth degree. I cannot tell you how we're going to look. But I can tell you this much, based on this portion of Scripture, that dying body that you now live in will not be the same body when it's raised and is brought before God in glory. And you will have to spend all eternity worshiping and praising Him for that so great love and that so great salvation that He has given you. Hallelujah to His name. Well, finally, as we conclude, go back to 1 John 3 and verse 3. We've seen the grounds of our sonship. Okay? And now we come to the application. What's the response then? If we're all children of God by faith, we're all resting and trusting in Christ, then what do I do with my sonship? Now, beloved, take this in conjunction with the overall thought of our series, a critique of the carnal Christian heresy. Look at verse 3. And every man, you can also change that to every believer, or every son of God, that hath this hope in him, in Christ, he purifies himself, even as his Lord is pure. So how in the world can a person advocate the carnal Christian heresy, advocating that it is all you do is make a decision, say the sinner's prayer, nod your head to a few historical facts about Christ and the gospel and the empty tomb, and then that's it. The rest of my life is to do as I please. Not so. Not so, based on verses 3. Based on verses 3, every child of God, every son and daughter of the King who has this present hope that I am a child of God, based on the love of God given to me in Christ before the world began, love given to me undeserved and unmerited, I take that present possession. And I obey the rules of my Father's house. Since I'm his son, and he's my heavenly father, it stands to reason that in God's house, as God's children, we mind God's rules. Lastly, we find the believer's response to his sonship and to his anticipated gathering with Christ. And what is it? Nothing but good old-fashioned Holy Ghost wrath, practical sanctification. He lives out his life as a son and a daughter of the King in a worthy manner to bring glory to his Father in heaven and to bring glory and praise to the other members of that heavenly family. So those who advocate, you can simply just make a decision, and then the rest of your life, you can do as you please, and maybe later on, when you get old and gray, whatever, then I'll submit to Christ's Lordship. But, you know, I made my decision. I got my fire insurance. Just leave me alone. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to pray. I can even apostatize, but I made a decision. Not based on verse 3. Verse 3 says, since I know I'm a child of God, and since I know that Christ will come and take me home with him, then I'm supposed to live heavenly while on earth. Let's conclude this with another passage that will give credence. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here the Apostle Peter is dealing with the second coming of Christ, his bodily return at the end of the age. And we find these words in verse 10 to verse 14 as I close. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, which means it's a done deal, what manner of person ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verses 14 tells us that a true child of God, a true member of God's heavenly household,
by the grace of God and with the aid and the assistance of the unction found in the closing verses of 1 John 2, you will live heaven on earth. And you will reflect the love of God in your life. And that great, that so great salvation given to us in Christ would not be given in vain, but that we would walk in such a way whereby that holy vocation by which we were called would not be shamed, would not be taken lightly, or be made cheap by a false doctrine and a perverted lifestyle. May God bless you. And I hope and pray that God got all of our attention about this great love that has made us sons and daughters of the King. Amen.